We're moving forward in chapter 16, and we're continuing, just by way of reminder, this section in the Gospel of Luke is called the Samaritan travel narrative. Jesus and his disciples, you know, the majority of Luke's gospel has been up in Galilee, and then with chapter 9, they climb the Mount of Transfiguration, come down, and they begin their journey to Jerusalem. And they're passing through the hostile territory of Samaria. Today, we're coming to the parable. Just as the parable of the unjust steward, which Michael preached on last week, is tied to the preceding parables in Luke chapter 15, so too is today's parable tied to what's come before. Okay, so chapters 15 and 16 are a unit, literally. And we know this because of the way in which this parable or this story is introduced. How it is introduced connects it with the parable of the two sons in Luke, beginning in Luke 15, and as well as the parable of the unjust steward. There's an expression that Luke uses to introduce each that no other gospel writer uses. And that expression is, there was a certain man. And that's what ties it to what's going on previously. Now, this parable, though, has different qualities or characteristics than the previous parables. Right, this story of a rich man gone to the grave while a poor man that he misuses go to paradise. It was a well-known, this kind of a story was a well-known story in the ancient Near East. It was a folktale that was often retold as a morality story. And unlike a story, like which Jesus says, he might begin, you know, a parable with something like, a man went out to sow seed. This story kind of carries with it, and those who heard it would have understood it as such, carries with it something more like an introduction, a priest and a rabbi and a pastor walked into a bar. Okay, you feel the difference there, don't you? Now, here's an important interpreting key as you look and hear this parable. We are not intended to get caught up in what happens in the next life. This is not a story or a parable about the next life. This is a story or parable that is confronting us about this life. It's about this life. And in this third trilogy of parables, the central character seems to be someone who, like the previous two parables, has wasted something. The prodigal has wasted his father's possessions. The dishonest steward has wasted his master's possessions and resources. The question is, the rich man, what has the rich man wasted? What would you say? So we're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And we're going to be looking at life, one, is something that is given. We have to recognize that, too, that life and living life is about how one chooses to live the life that has been given. Three, in this life, things are being fixed. And then fourthly, the parable's real concern. Okay? So Diane Zabrowski is going to come forward and read our passage. Let's be listening to God's word and hearing.
Family. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. So firstly, life is something that is given. Right, the reality that life is something that is given, that it only can be received, is made painfully obvious by the poor man. In fact, in all of Jesus' parable stories, he is the only character who has a name. That's interesting. Jesus tells us that the poor man's name is Lazarus, or Eliezer, which means the one whom God helps. Now, if you think about his condition, the condition of his life, it may land as odd to you. How has God helped Lazarus? If God is his help, why is he suffering as he is? Right? So let's consider it, right? Firstly, what has the rich man done to deserve his riches, based on what we read in the story? Where he got his money is not something that we seem to be given an answer to, or it seems to be a concern of the story. The fact is that he is rich, and he just has to live with being rich. That's what we're being asked to assume. And in the same way, what has Lazarus done to deserve his suffering? What has caused his poverty? Doesn't seem to be a concern. He is among, you know, we could ask a question like, is he among the deserving poor, right? He's not done anything to cause his poverty, you know, or is he the victim of social forces that were at work at the time, forces that were beyond his control, circumstances that came to him, right? In reality, he's no different than the rich man. He is poor, and he just has to live with it. His condition has been laid upon him. He is either the recipient of mercy or he is not. We read that he is laid at the rich man's gate, that he desires to eat the scraps of the food, but he's never satisfied. He's ultimately carried off by the angels to Abraham's side. Right? You and I, just like Lazarus, have been given life. We didn't ask for it. We didn't make it. We didn't earn it. We didn't achieve it. Life is something that is given. That brings us to a second point. Living life, then, is how one chooses to live the life that God has given. What life did Lazarus choose? Well, he doesn't seem to actually have any choices when we read in the story. He was laid at the gate of the rich man. That means his friends had to, or his family had to cart him and to leave him at the rich man's door. He was covered with sores. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table, the dog scraps, but he doesn't get any of that. It doesn't say specifically, but it's implied that though he didn't have any choice in many things, he did choose to do one thing. He cried out for mercy. So what did Lazarus do to deserve being carried off to Abraham's side? What must he have done? You know, did you hear it? Were you listening? Lazarus has lived his life crying out for mercy. What life did the rich man choose? Well, he seems to have more choices. He chose to wear purple and fine linen. The word bousos there refers to Egyptian. Linen is made out of flax, right? So it's Egyptian flax, Egyptian linen. It's a high-quality item. It could have come from India, in fact. Right? He chose to eat sumptuously, to feast. He chose not only to feast, but he chose not to fast. When does he put on sackcloth if he's always wearing purple and fine linen? When does he choose to fast and to pray if he's always feasting? He chose feasting every day. And if he feasted every day, when did his servants get a day off? They must have never gotten a day off. And if he never took a day off, he chose to never observe the Sabbath. Right? It's deeply ironic that this rich man's choice to ignore his neighbor Lazarus, right, is contrasted with his dogs. The man's dogs pay more attention to Lazarus than the rich man does. We read, moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. How's that sound to you? Yeah, it's not great. And it's a question as to whether or not that's good or bad. Well, in fact, it could be good. In studying about this, I learned about endogenous antimicrobial peptides, which I'm not qualified to speak about, but I know people who are, and that it just means that there are amino acids in a dog's saliva that actually can bring about healing, right? Can aid healing. So the dogs are caring for Lazarus better than Lazarus, or than the rich man is caring for Lazarus. Now, you think about yourself, right? There are lots of reasons that you can imagine that a person doesn't help another person. One that's gained some traction in the past decade or so is something called compassion fatigue. Is that something that you've heard about? Compassion fatigue? Just helping and constantly pouring yourself out and help, and then you just kind of, the gallows humor kind of comes in and you become dulled and deadened and exhausted by all of the help of giving. Maybe the rich man suffered from compassion fatigue, you think? Well, in verse 24, we read that he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in his flame. Now, the significance of that little statement is pretty profound. The poor man, this poor man who has been lying at his door, wasn't among the numberless nameless poor who are out there in the world, right? This rich man knew him personally, right? The rich man knew Lazarus by name, which means that he had to step over him every day as he left his house. And the parallels of comfort and agony that each enjoys means that the rich man, right, he ignores Lazarus's agony, and his request is even more ironic. It reveals to the extent that the rich man did not help Lazarus. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. This rich man in his life he didn't even lift a finger to help Lazarus. And so this brings us right to the question of Jesus' story. Right, if the story is tied to the two parables which have preceded it, what has the rich man wasted. What has the rich man squandered? Is it opportunity? His wealth? His possessions? Those are certainly true. But where he finds himself in the flames in Hades shows us that he has wasted his life. He has wasted and squandered the life that God has given him. Right? Living life is about the choices that we make in living that life, this life that God has given. Now let's look at how those choices bear in upon a person. And that brings us to this third point. Right? In this life, things are being fixed. Now, I mean that in a pun. There's a double entendre there. Right? For the faithful, those who are following the Lord, those who are living by faith, those who are trusting in Him with all of their heart and not leaning on their own understanding, the promise is that God will one day fix you. Right? What is broken in you will be repaired. And what is more, everything that is broken in the universe will be remade and fixed. It will all be set right. Right? For the faithful, things are being fixed. But for the faithless, things are being fixed as well. And I mean this in another way. Right? Not in the sense of things being repaired, but rather in the sense that they are becoming hardened. They are being set permanently in place, like glue, or even more so like concrete. We talk about concrete drying because it's wet and soupy, but actually, it doesn't dry. It cures. There's a chemical reaction between the Portland cement, right, and the materials that cause the concrete to cure. There's a chemical reaction, and it hardens, right? What you're seeing concrete doing and drying out is really you're seeing it becoming fixed, hardening. What you practice in this life fixes you. It fixes you for the next. If you are practicing self-reliance, independence, self-concern, self-righteousness, self-centeredness, you are fixing yourself for an eternity of self-consumption. That, friends, is what hell is. See how this rich man is fixed. Even now in Hades, he doesn't see Lazarus. Right? Does he cry out to Lazarus for forgiveness or for mercy, as Lazarus cried out to him for mercy? No, right? The rich man is still rich in his own eyes. Others are there for his comfort. The rich man believes that Lazarus is still beneath him. He believes that Lazarus should be sent to comfort him and to serve him. Right? He can't see Lazarus because all he wants to see, all he ever wanted to see was himself as a person dressed in fine linen and in purple and eating sumptuously at a feast-filled table. He can't see Lazarus because he doesn't see himself as a person who needs mercy or who is in need. He only wants to see himself as others maybe see him, dressed in purple and fine linen. That's a terrible place to be. But this story, right, about Lazarus is really it's not about Lazarus, right? There's a real concern in the parable. And that's the question for us. For what or for whom is the parable really concerned? It's not for Lazarus. I mean, think about that. Lazarus, he lived his life in agony, but now he is comforted. He is at Abraham's right side, right? He's enjoying that. He has no concerns anymore, more than he could possibly need or want or imagine. He is finally being filled. And frankly, the story's not concerned about the rich man. This rich man who didn't lift a finger in his life to help anyone but himself. I mean, he is burning in hell. And he is fixed in fire. So for whom is there anything for us to do or respond to? To whom does Jesus' story here point us? Well, drawn into Jesus' story, we are being invited into the concern over the ongoing threat and opportunity available to the rich man's five brothers. Right, what about the five brothers? Right, are the five brothers actually making the most of the opportunity and the choices that they are given in this life? Are they listening to the words of Moses and the prophets? And what's more, right, who are the five brothers? Who can find them to tell them of the opportunity and the danger? Are you one of the five brothers? Am I one of the five brothers? And so, right, this story, right, the seed of this story that has been cast to the wind by Jesus lands on our hearts. The question is, does it find a receptive one? Does it take root? Will it begin to grow in our imaginations and bear fruit? Are you listening to the scriptures? Am I wasting my life? Am I living a life of repentance? Am I crying out and calling for mercy? Do I know the Lord who is my help? Right? You are the parable's concern. So to what does the parable draw our attention? Right? The parable here comes toward the conclusion of Luke's travel narrative. They are now approaching Jericho. And walking up from Jericho to Jerusalem, they will first come to the village of Bethany, about 3 miles outside of Jerusalem. Now, if you're a student of the Gospel of John, like a good friend of mine is, you will know that there is a family of three who live in Bethany, named Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, whether this Lazarus in this story is meant to, you can't help but go there. They come to the home of Mary and Martha. And in John's story, we find that they've come to Mary and Martha's house because their brother Lazarus has died. And what does Jesus do? He raises Lazarus from the dead. How will the brothers respond? Will raising Lazarus from the dead be enough to wake them up to see and to hear? We read in John 12:54 that from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Lazarus. Is there any hope for the five brothers if Lazarus is sent to them to tell them? Friends, that's how bad it is. What's more, right? What more could be spent on those who have squandered a life that God has given to them? What hope is there if a great chasm has been opened and fixed between the two that there's no way for even Abraham to cross? And what if Lazarus was sent back from the dead to tell them? What happens is that they would rather see him dead. Is there any hope for people like that? Now let's do a bit of arithmetic, okay? How many brothers are there? There are five brothers. The rich man makes. Do you know where I'm going? There are six brothers in all. Numbers in a story aren't merely pulled out of a hat. And frankly, the number seven isn't magic. You know, it's not, people say it's, you know, God's number of completion. It's like, okay, well, that's great. But you have to understand that we believe the world means something. We're walking around in a world and we think it is full of meaning. Okay? We can't walk away from a conversation in which somebody has said something and we go, I wonder what they meant by that. Right? I mean, we're always looking for meaning. They believe that the world was packed and filled with meaning. There are seven planets, right, that were visible to the naked eye at night. We're largely immune to the night sky and all of what it is that it could teach us. But there were seven wandering stars, right? But there's more than that, right? Their numbers are significant. And seven is woven into the warp and woof of our creation. Seven makes a week. Four sevens makes a month. 40 sevens brings a baby or an arrival into a promised hope. The question is there a seventh brother? The gospel is the story about our seventh brother, one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. One who, to rescue his brothers, endured agony to save them. One who will descend into hell in order to go to the full length in demonstrating his love and to bring us back. Jesus is the seventh brother who will rise from the dead, cross the gap that is fixed between life and death, and bring us with him into eternal life. Can you see who Jesus is for you? Jesus is the one who crosses the chasm. He brings salvation to the hopeless, to those who desire but are never satisfied. He satisfies. Right, to betrayers and deniers and squanderers, he forgives and redeems and buys back. He saves the kind of people for whom there is no way left for them to save themselves. He saves those who cry out for mercy. Right? But it's not just about us and about our salvation, is it? In our living in this hostile country between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, what will we do with the life that has been given to us? Will we, like the rich man, dress ourselves every day in the raiment of God's provision and good gifts? Right? Put on the rings of our family, sit at never-ending feasts, and having stepped over the lost and those who hunger for God, walking around through our days that way? Will we ignore those who need to see and hear and be touched by the mercy of God? Right? What riches in the mercy of the gospel of grace has God entrusted to you? What good news do you have to share? What rejoicing do you sing because he's borne up your burdens? What news of hope and comfort do you have to tell? And what about now? Right? And all of what it, we're being dropped in, right? This word is being dropped into us in the middle of a life and a week and of days. What about right now in what you have experienced this past week and what you will be experiencing this week, right? And facing life, right? Do you find yourself poor? Are you plagued by regret over what you've wasted? Brothers and sisters, the Lord is our help. He is our help. Let's not give up crying out and calling out to him. Right? Are you rich in the joy of the Lord? Do you have comfort and peace? Share it. Spend it on others. Spend it for others. Right? There's a world of families who need to hear of the one who returned from the dead and who offers not just a drop of water from an extended finger, but living water that wells up from within and out. Right? Let's boast in him. Let's praise him.